Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. It's Tuesday. It's open forum. Two great guests for you today. Second hour, Tim Staples will be with us for the whole hour. This hour, we welcome Colin Donovan, the Vice President for Theology at EWTN. He has a licentiate in sacred theology with a specialization in moral theology from the Pontifical University of St. Thomas Aquinas. That's also called the Angelicum. And if it sounds fancy, it is fancy. Colin, thanks for being with us.
Oh, you're welcome, Si. Always glad to be with you guys.
Colin, you are also the host of Open Line on EWTN each Friday. Is that correct?
That's correct, although I think we're off this day, like everybody, celebrating Thanksgiving, and I certainly wish all of you there at Catholic Answers and all of the audience a very blessed, safe, and joyful Thanksgiving.
Indeed. So you can stay home and eat leftovers. You don't have to come in and do a radio show.
No, I don't have to, at least for these 4 days. So we'll take that time off gladly.
Very good. Very good. Open forum means you can call with any question you have about the Catholic faith. If there is something you don't understand and would like to understand, or maybe something you don't like and would like to challenge about the Catholic faith, it's all welcome during open forum. Whether you're Catholic or not Catholic, everybody's welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Colin, you're the Vice President for Theology. You've been doing theology for a long time. Are there new questions? Are there questions that come up now? Maybe, I suppose, because you focus on moral theology, maybe technology presents new questions that theologians have to address?
Well, I think that's certainly an element of it. That and the, you know, in those areas, of course, the question of human sexuality and the question of transgenderism and obviously in vitro fertilization. We had the former First Lady of the United States recently say that her daughters were conceived through in vitro fertilization. And, you know, so these are, and many Catholics have wrongfully and sadly chosen that option as well. So I think there's a lot of misunderstanding on the moral implications of bioethical questions today, and we do get those, although we get the, you know, the common denominator questions about liturgy and marriage and so on, as well as you guys do at Catholic Answers.
But do you find that, like, especially in the moral realm then, probably not in the liturgical realm, that people who are not Catholic do in many cases want to know what the Catholic Church is saying, in part because there's such a long, well-established and intellectually kind of well-fertilized tradition in the Catholic Church of thinking through moral issues?
I think that's exactly right. You know, in other areas too, we've seen in the last 40 years, 50 years since I used to do Bible studies on the ship with, I was the only Catholic, and there was evangelicals and so on. And the distance between non-Catholic Christians and Catholic Christians seemed, you know, had to have narrowed quite a bit with a lot of the issues. But, you know, unlike non-Catholics who, of course, we have the same touchstone of sacred scripture, they've developed an affection for the fathers of the church, I think, in recent decades as well. The moral area, as you say, is not all that fleshed out outside the church, where the church has a consistent history going back to the Didache, where there are some elements of moral theology there, up through the Middle Ages and up into our own day, where, you know, an ever more defined understanding of the implications of personal moral behavior has been spelled out in the church's moral tradition. So I think that's a great advantage, and I think we do find that people are attracted to that, especially when things seem so settled in the culture.
Yeah, right.
And I think that's, you know, one of the difficulties today, of course, is we have a lot of Catholics questioning the church's moral tradition. So that is sort of another element of the situation today, is trying to defend that tradition again, you know, to our own, as it were.
Right. Yes. Right. That's what we spend a lot of our day doing, huh?
Yeah.
The lines do fill up during open forum. So if you would like to get your question in, for Colin Donovan this hour. Give us a call, 888-318-7884. And because lines are already filling up, I believe we will go now to Danny. Danny's in Birmingham, Alabama, listening on Catholic.com. You've been to Birmingham, I imagine, Colin, once or twice?
Once or twice, yes.
Danny, your question for Colin Donovan.
Good evening. Hello, Colin. This is Deacon Danny, your former student.
Oh, hey, Danny. How are you doing?
I'm doing well. Good to hear you again. So I'm very interested in learning more about kind of the history, more recent, maybe post-Reformation history mm-hmm. of the observance of Advent. I kind of have the sense that if you go back 100 or so years, we Christians, not just Catholics, observed Advent a lot more seriously, and we didn't have Christmas going all the way back into October.
Right, yeah.
But do you know of any resources or any historical references of how Advent has been observed for the years and kind of how it got from where it was to where we are today?
No, I don't actually. I know there are a number of general references that give something like the New Catholic Encyclopedia from the 1960s or the 1913 edition will give a general account of the development there. Of course, there are historical books which recount the development of the Roman Rite, and so they would be addressing the ways in which different, elements of the liturgy have developed and at what point in time that they were inserted into the liturgy and so on. And there would be devotional books as well that, say, look at the liturgical year, books probably like Pius Parsha's, his series on the liturgy, or modern homiletical texts where they trying to explain, the texts of liturgy. But there's been a great difficulty, I think, in certain continuity. I remember I had the opportunity to raid an antiquarian bookstore in Seattle. I brought in some books to trade in, and he said, "Well, we got all this Catholic stuff up on the fourth floor. Why don't you go up and see what you'd like out of that?" And I found this four-volume set of a preacher's encyclopedia or dictionary following the liturgical calendar as it was in 1962. So not that I had to sit around and had nothing to do when I was in the seminary up at the Seminary of Christ the King in British Columbia, but rather that I thought, well, it'd be nice if I could sort of do a reference between what the texts were used prior to Vatican II and what the texts were used after. And so you're looking at the cycle of the lectionary, for example. And although there are many coincidences, like the great use of St. John in Easter time and so on, there are also considerable changes from one to the other. So in terms of the liturgy, at least, there's continuity in general. There's some specific continuity, obviously, with the great feasts, where those texts are in the cycle, whether it's the Sundays of Advent or Christmas, Holy Family, baptism, and so on, marriage feast at Cana, but also great differences. So it's sort of hard to relate the contemporary Advent to the historical tradition of Advent. And I think that, there's a great advantage in the liturgy in the variety of texts that we have now. We have the two-cycle weekdays. We have the three-cycle Sundays, A, B, and C, that come around again. So we're getting much more scripture, but we've lost a little bit of that ancient tradition. And so those books are out there, such as this one that I had, that looks at the historical practice and what the saints, that was one element of it which I thought was so nice, was that, what did the fathers say about those particular scripture texts and their relationship to the feast day? What did Aquinas say about those and others? What did the magisterium say? Well, there has been something of a rupture in that, even though we have more scripture. So Danny, that I'm afraid that's something of a difficult task to do, except on the most general level of the overall history of Advent up to our day. So sorry, I can't offer you any more than that.
I hope that helps, Danny. We'll have to leave it there for now. Again, our line, 888-318-7884. If you have a question for Colin Donovan on any aspect of the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, you are welcome to call that number, 888-31-TRUTH. Right now, the store-wide Christmas sale is on, and it's through midnight tonight. All Catholic Answers CDs and Catholic Answers Classics are half price. Just visit the CD and Catholic Answers Classic categories and get your savings. And you can also save money on hundreds of other items in our online store. Just enter CALIVE18 at checkout when you visit shop.catholic.com to save 20% off hundreds of items. Visit shop.catholic.com today. Put in that promo code CALIVE18 and start saving today.
So, it's Ash Wednesday. You just got sloshed with ashes, and you have to go to the grocery store. Worried everyone is going to be staring and thinking, I wonder if that guy knows he has dirt on his forehead. If so, fear no more. Here's a few ways to respond to the befuddled looks. You can start by laughing with them. Weird, huh? And then you can explain, today begins a special season for Christians when we focus on the fact that we're going to die, hence the ashes, and that we need to turn away from sin and get right with God. You then might share how in ancient times, ashes were used to express sorrow for sin. The visible sign represents our interior conversion. So with a few responses like these in your quiver, there's no need for awkwardness. I'm Carlo Broussard with a ready reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Our mission is to transform the world one woman at a time through a spiritual program of formation that helps them to see who they are as daughters of the Most High God and to enjoy the gift that God has given to them by virtue of their femininity.
Women of Grace with Jeanette Bankovic Williams. Tomorrow morning, 11 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Open forum both hours today. Tim Staples next hour. This hour we've got Colin Donovan, the Vice President for Theology at EWTN. That's the Eternal Word Television Network. If you don't know about it, you should know about it. It's it spans the globe with Catholic programming, both on television and on radio. And I say both, but there's probably on everything else too. Every other device you can get something on, they'll share the Catholic faith with you. Colin, up next is Justice in Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Justice, we have you there with us?
Yes.
All right. Your question for Colin.
Okay. So as a Protestant minister, I've been asked to do a funeral, and turns out that the great-grandma of this person is a Catholic and baptized Catholic, not very active, but also as a student and a lover of the Catholic Church, I know that baptized Catholics kind of need to be perform the funeral mass and all that. So I told them that, and they said, no, we still want you to do it. Nobody really cares, or minds, I should say.
So,
just wanted to know how serious this issue is, and maybe if there's a way I could work it in as a Protestant minister. I'm going to try to find a way to do that anyway. But just kind of wanted y'all's opinion. Mm-hmm. I'm really eager to get y'all's response.
Well, a funeral mass would be a mass performed by a Catholic priest for a Catholic who died in communion with the faith. There can be exceptional conditions where it doesn't sound like this individual lived a scandalous life or anything like that, or something like that. So, but that would be a very particular situation. I think. Certainly, ideally, the church would want a Catholic, even one that was not practicing it regularly, to receive a Catholic funeral. And in Catholic belief, the Mass, it is not It is not redoing Calvary, but it is applying the merits of Calvary to the life of that person, to prayer for their soul, interceding before God for their soul. And so a funeral mass performed in a church and a burial in a consecrated ground has been, from the very beginning of the church, back to the catacombs, the way in which a Catholic was laid to rest. We can think of the catacombs where you can go down in those today and you see the niches where the deceased were buried. And you see usually typically nearby, you see an altar surface where in memory or memorial of that person, Mass could be celebrated. And in the Catholic countries, you will see the above ground mausoleums of people, usually of a family. I see this particularly in Rome in the huge cemetery Campo Verano, where Italian families will have a mausoleum with, you know, a dozen niches in it, and there will be a Mass there, or an altar there. The priest can come in and celebrate Mass during November, the month in which we pray for the deceased, on behalf of the repose of their soul, recognizing that we don't change anything in that person's, you know, curriculum vitae, if you will, when they stand before the Lord in their judgment, but believing that Mass is offered for those who have faults that need to be purified, remembering that John in the book of Revelation says regarding the heavenly Jerusalem, nothing impure will enter in. And what one of us can say, even if we have lived a good Christian life, that we are absolutely and totally oriented on the Lord, you know, like an arrow on the center bullseye of a target. And so we pray for that soul who has died. Now, the difficulty with a person who maybe did not want a funeral and the family does not want a funeral Mass is that, sadly, that is their right to make that choice, and the church doesn't seek to overrule that, although would be saddened by that choice. So I don't know that you have any possibility of satisfying their request short of sending them to the Catholic parish, maybe that the grandmother frequented at least occasionally, and speaking to the priest there about a funeral Mass for her. A funeral Mass is nothing that I as a lay Catholic can do, or any minister of another church for that matter. So, you know, that's about the only option. Either this is what the family wants for her because she wanted it, and they should respect her. You know, she's the one that's being buried after all, not them. They should respect her will in that. Or they follow their own will if they have no desire to, as she expressed, no desire for it. But they've created an unsatisfiable situation because you are incapable of doing a Catholic funeral Mass, even as I am incapable of doing a Catholic funeral Mass, and any of the laity are incapable. So I think those are pretty much your options.
Okay, Justice?
Okay. Yeah, I think I'll incorporate lots of prayers and, you know, just do it like we always do and ask for God's mercy. So thank you so much.
Okay. You're welcome.
Thank you very, very much for the call, Justice. Happy to have it. We go now to Kathy in Georgia, listening on St. Paul Radio. Kathy, your question for Colin Donovan.
Hello. Thanks for taking my call. A friend was listening to Catholic radio the other day and said there was a discussion, a debate between a Protestant minister and someone representing the Catholic Church, and they talked mm-hmm. about the Book mm-hmm. of Revelation, and someone, and the Catholic evidently said that it was not part of the official canon of the Church, which I told my friend, I think you misunderstood. That could not be what they said. Mm-hmm. But is, you know, that it is part of the canon. But what right might they have been referring to, or was the Protestant referring to this? It just did not make any sense.
I don't know. Some of the Protestant reformers actually were the ones that wanted to throw it out, just as we have Luther wanted to throw out the letter of James because it contradicted his by faith alone, by saying that works of charity were also important for entering into the kingdom. So I don't know what they could have referring to. Now, there are seven books that are in the Catholic canon that are called deuterocanonical books, which were ones that were debated the longest among the early fathers and the early bishops of the church. And they're all Old Testament books that are called, that for many Protestants are good spiritual reading. For instance, they're in the back of the King James Bible, at least the original edition of it, that are, have been part of the Catholic canon since the 300s, but which were thrown out, if you will, by the Protestants because they were not considered canonical by many of the Jews of the first century, notwithstanding the fact that the Jews of the first century didn't have a canon. They had a practice, but they didn't have a canon per se. The church is the one that developed a canon of the sacred scriptures, and that canon contains the seven deuterocanonical books that came after the major Hebrew books of the Old Covenant and before the writings of the New Testament, and then, of course, all of the New Testament works which both Catholics, Protestants, and also Orthodox all hold. So we have no disagreements, I don't think, among Christians with regard to the New Testament. So the only question is some of the Old Testament books, and that wouldn't have impacted the question of whether Revelation is part of the canon. So I don't really know what they would have been talking about.
Does that satisfy your question, Kathy?
Yes, thank you. It sounded totally wrong.
Well, you were right to find it wrong.
Okay, thank you so much.
Right,
okay.
We do a lot of reading in the book of Revelation this time of year. At least
we
it seems
do.
Like it. Yeah.
Yes, we're thinking about the second coming before we're starting thinking more happy thoughts for Advent.
Exactly. Yeah. We close the year preparing for the close of history, kind of, or the close of our own lives.
Yeah, especially the first 2 weeks of Advent. So
yeah.
Deacon Danny can get working on his eschatology maybe a little bit for his homilies during those first couple of weeks.
I'm next, also from Georgia, Jim in Atlanta, Georgia, listening to Channel 130 on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. That's the EWTN channel. Jim, your question for Colin Donovan.
Hi, good evening, gentlemen. Thank you for all you do and for taking my call. I would like some clarification. I have some understanding of these terms, but it seems that we're involved in this big discussion of gender and then sex. And, you know, in my work, I look at a lot of job applications, and I work in different insurance things, and now you're seeing a change. I really am having difficulty understanding, number one, what the traditional Catholic understanding is, and now what's going on in the world with these terms, and
sure.
Maybe you can help me understand the difference.
Okay. Well, the traditional Catholic understanding is a traditional human understanding. For millennia, nobody ever conceived that there were other than males and females. Now, there were people who were psychologically disposed, and you find among Native Americans and other groups it's a certain recognition of, you know, I don't know what you would call it, more an effeminate male or a very masculine female. But those were considered sort of a psychological thing, and that not didn't change the fact that everybody was male and female. And this is very important, because if we are to say that there is something objective about human nature, if we reduce objectivity to subjectivity, in other words, my feeling, my psychological orientation is supreme, and call it the name gender, which is what is being done today, then we basically atomize the human condition, which has been well understood for thousands of years, millennia, that there are male and female. And male and female are oriented in a specific way towards procreation. We feed ourselves, we keep ourselves going. we have sex, we keep the species going. This is the purpose. This is the natural purpose. If you're an atheist, you might say the evolutionary purpose of sex is that to which that finality to which it's clearly and obviously directed, and that's procreation. So the church has done nothing other than look at the natural law, which means the what reason can understand about the finalities and purposes of natures, of things, in this case the human being, and draw conclusions from that as the philosophers of the Greeks did, the pre-Christian or the pagan philosophers, the philosophers of Rome, the pagan Roman philosophers, and philosophers down through history about this nature. Unfortunately, in the last 20 years, we now have gender, which is a psychological state, and there can literally be 7 billion of them because it's personal to each individual.
Jim, thanks so much for the question. Colin Donovan is our guest. It is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live, 888-31-TRUTH, the number.
Join us on air today on Catholic Answers Live.
As Catholics, we hear expressions like dogma, doctrine, deposit of faith, and of course, magisterium. And adding to the confusion, we have the ordinary magisterium and the extraordinary magisterium. So what if you were looking for one book written for the layman that explained what all these terms mean and how they interact in the lives of the church and her faithful? The fact is, no such book existed until now. Brand new from Catholic Answers Press is Jimmy Akin's latest book, Teaching with Authority. Teaching with Authority is not about specific church teachings, it's about church teaching itself. A unique and long overdue resource for Catholics as well as those inquiring about the faith, Teaching with Authority will help deepen your understanding of what the church teaches by showing you how, why, and where she does. Get your copy of Teaching with Authority today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging onto the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Looking for the best and solid Catholic resources that can answer your questions on all things Catholic? Looking for books, audio, and DVDs by the top Catholic thinkers and speakers on the planet today? Stop in today and visit the shop at Catholic.com. All of our resources are time-tested, apologist vetted, and trustworthy and faithful to the teachings of the Catholic Church. There's no better source for solid Catholic resources anywhere on the internet. When you're shopping for good Catholic books, CD, DVDs, and more, turn to someone you can trust. Visit the shop at Catholic.com today. That's shop.catholic.com.
Hi, this is Dr. David Andrews. Do you have questions about the Catholic faith? Get the answers on Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. If you're a Catholic, you're welcome to call. If you're not a Catholic, you're welcome to call. If you're pro-Catholic, you're welcome. Anti-Catholic, welcome. Not sure, that's welcome too. And you can ask any question you got about the Catholic faith. That's what open forum means. The number is 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Our guest is Colin Donovan. Colin is the Vice President for Theology at EWTN Network, and he's the host. He's one of the hosts of Open Line on that very network. And Colin, we got a lot more work for you. All the lines are lit up. Are you ready?
Okay. I guess so. Let's go.
All right. Ed in Nebraska, listening to Channel 130 EWTN on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Ed, your question for Colin.
Thank you for taking my call. I've been told that for a Mass to be valid, it has to have the proper form and the proper matter, and then it also has that the priest has to pray the Mass with the mind of the Church. In other words, mm-hmm. he has to have the intention of confecting the Holy Eucharist.
Correct.
If that, in fact, is true, how do we know in a given situation that the priest has the mind of the church and he intends to confect the Eucharist, how do we know whether we're going to a valid or an invalid Mass?
Yeah, well, obviously it starts with the ordination. When a man is ordained, he either adopts the mind of the church, in other words, that he becomes a sacrificing priest, and he understands, obviously, the teaching of the church, of the Council of Trent, the tradition of the church going back to the beginning in which the Mass is the re-presentation, the memorial in a quite profound way of the sacrifice of Calvary, the bloody sacrifice on Mount Calvary. He has to have that intention. Now, the Church's common teaching, particularly that of St. Thomas Aquinas, is that an individual who is validly ordained and when being ordained accepts the intention to do that, then that tension remains in them. It's not that necessarily, you know, they come to the Mass and they make the intention to do that. No, they have the power to do that the way you have the power to walk. They have the general intention to do that. They have the ontological change that enables to do that. So you can sort of think of it this way. You can walk with a particular intention. Okay, I'm going to go to work. I'm going to walk to work. Or you can start walking around and maybe you get lost in your daydreams and you go through the motions. You're still walking. Your intention to walk is perduring through that activity. Likewise with the priest. Now, what would undo that intention? Feet don't walk. In other words, if the priest were to think, I do not intend to do, and some way manifest that to you. Now, in a very sad circumstance, I once heard the relative of a newly ordained priest say regarding her brother that, well, I'm content with him being a priest because I know he doesn't believe in that hocus pocus.
Oh.
I wouldn't go to such a Mass because there, if he really doesn't believe, there's an intention not to confect the Mass, and even a scandalous usage of an expression invented to make a parody of that, a medieval, you know, parody of it. Hoc est anum corpus meum. This is my body. Hocus pocus. This was a joke made at the expense of the church. So, thankfully, though, we can assume that every priest who puts on the chasuble, who celebrates the Mass, whether he gets distracted and maybe isn't as careful and thinking about the world, that general intention is remaining in him, just as it were remaining in you if you lost track of where you were walking and you were just walking. So we don't have to worry about that element unless there's an expression of an unwillingness to do what the church does. At that point, we can be worried. And if that were occurring at the beginning of a priesthood, it could be taken to the CDF, and the CDF would determine whether he actually was ordained or not, because that would be an obstacle to ordination. So, you know, that would be what considered. With the matter and the form, the matter, of course, is bread, is wheat mixed with water, and the bread is confected from that, leavened in the Eastern churches, unleavened in the Western church. By a matter of law, not a matter of validity, however. And likewise, grape wine that is not adulterated, that is fermented naturally and not fortified with additional sugars, which is why priests ought to buy sacramental wines and not just pluck some Chardonnay off the local, you know, ABC store or whatever. And if those elements are used, then you have the matter, and the form is the words of consecration, and as Aquinas notes, the words which specify what is being done to the matter. This is body. This is blood. There it's talking about the actual change of substance of bread into the body of Christ, the change of substance of the wine. So if he says, this becomes my body, or this is a symbol of my body, it doesn't. Those are not the words Christ used. If he botches some of the other words in the consecration, that doesn't change it either, because the essential form is that core element. This is my body. This is my blood. That core has to be there. So intention is probably the most rarely broken element of a valid mass. It can be assumed unless there's evidence to the contrary. The matter and the form, matter and form have sadly sometimes been intentionally doctored. Thankfully, you don't hear so much as you did in the 70s and 80s, right, you know, where the host is more like a, you know, cinnamon and brown sugar muffin than it is bread. You doctor the matter of the Eucharist and in any way, and it becomes invalid, and you don't have a mass, and of course you don't receive Jesus. You're receiving, you know, whatever other thing has been substituted for valid matter of for the body and the blood. So it's pretty clear. You can know. I remember one parish going up, and the wafting of the cinnamon and sugar odor coming. I simply went right to the cup. Because that seemed to be the harder matter to confect. But there was even a theological question there. It's unclarified in dogmatic history whether a mass with only one confected species that either is confected, that there's a, you know, there's theories that they go together, or that they could be, you know, separately as possible, so that the wine could be actually consecrated and the bread not. So that stuff's sort of in the theological gray areas, where the church has not done anything other than forbid that the matter be adulterated.
So it,
and
we,
the form be adulterated.
It seems like, Colin, I guess we've all had the priest now and then, and this is by far a tiny little minority, but instead of being a servant of the liturgy, seems kind of like he makes the liturgy serve whatever his agenda is for
master
the day.
Of the liturgy.
Yeah, so as long as, you know, even in a situation like that, as long as the intention is to confect the Eucharist, and as long as the matter is appropriate matter and the words of consecration are said, you can assume.
You can assume. And that, I'm saying it's really in the situation where there's evidently something wrong here that you must go deeper into what has taken place to understand whether you've whether it's been a mass and whether the species has been consecrated or not. So it's sadly a very rare, and it's getting rare. I think these are things that in the 80s, early 90s, we encountered more, but not so much.
It sounded weird today as it was back then.
It really
things
did.
Things got weird for a while. Ed, does that satisfy you?
Well, it does. I guess what caused me to pose the question has to do specifically with Bella Dodd, who, as you probably recall, helped bring some communist operatives into the seminaries, and I presume some of these young men were actually ordained. And so it would seem there may be a good possibility that they had no intention of actually confecting the Holy Eucharist, in which case they would have been presiding, I presume, over an invalid mass.
Right. And she was in the 20s, 30s, and 40s. Probably most of those are dead, thankfully. Hopefully none of them became bishops, although we would not know whether that was the case. I think they could still have been validly consecrated. Well, maybe not. If they didn't intend to do what the church did from the beginning, they couldn't be consecrated bishops either. So, yeah, I think there's some possibility of that. But we have to remember, too, that in all of this, God is sovereign. And we do not offend God by materially. For instance, let's say you receive an unconsecrated host as if it were consecrated. You've not offended God in the least. The person who has put you in that situation is the one who has to answer to God. So, yes, materially you maybe have adored something which is not Christ. But in terms of moral culpability, God will bless you because of that. So we cannot think of this as basically, you know, it's just a legal transaction that I got to do this and this is how I get my grade. No, God is sovereign. His providence will provide. He will repay you for the white martyrdom that you experience in these situations. I think, again, as Cy was saying, if you don't have evident demonstration that something is wrong here, it's really a waste of time to obsess on that kind of stuff, because you simply cannot know. And now you'll question every priest that you meet as to whether something is amiss there. Leave it to God. Do what you're to do as a Catholic, and the rest will sort itself out. And it, frankly, would be, I think, much better for most Catholics if we didn't obsess so much over, you know, conspiracies that might have taken place and maybe are taking place. There's enough to do to believe the faith and live the faith and receive the sacraments and leave to those moral responsibility before God for making that difficult for us.
Thanks, Ed, very much. I hope that that was helpful to you. We got a free ebook available, and if you're a church history buff, you're going to love it. You just visit the Catholic Answers Facebook page right now and download your free copy of The Apostasy That Wasn't, The Extraordinary Story of the Unbreakable Early Church. This is the final week to get your free ebook on that. And remember, it's not on our Catholic Answers webpage. It's on our Facebook page. Just go to the I almost said the Facebook. That's embarrassing. Just go to Facebook, put in Catholic Answers. You'll find us, and you can find your free ebook.
Your number one source for Catholic apologetics and evangelization, Catholic Answers Live.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
I get up in the morning, I turn the radio on, listen to the Mass, listen to the early shows. When I transition to my automobile, I flip it over on my iPhone, then start listening to it off the web. And then when I get in the car, I actually listen to it all the way to work. When I get to work, I actually even listen to it online while I'm sitting at my desk. I just love EWTN.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Colin Donovan, our guest this hour. Up next, Tim Staples. But both hours are open forum, and we welcome your call. 888-318-7884 is the number. Eddie from El Centro, which is about an hour and a half to the east of us here, it wasn't good enough for him to call. He had to get in the car with Margie and come over. And Eddie and Margie took the tour here, and they're hanging out in the studio with us during the show. And now Eddie's got a question for you. Colin, Eddie, go ahead.
Thank you. So I belong to the Knights of Columbus, Cristo Rey Council 16073 in El Centro.
I'm going to check this.
Yes.
So that better be accurate.
Yes. I've got my card. And as everyone knows, the Knights of Columbus does a lot of great works of charity. Mm-hmm. But sometimes we hear criticism because we're named after Christopher Columbus.
Oh.
And so I'm wondering if there is an easy defense to explain why we would take on the name of someone that seems to have come under a lot of criticism.
Yeah. Well, I think I don't know what year the Knights were founded in, but I think it's before most of this modern hypercritical spirit, which was to find fault in everything. You know, in a similar vein, I've had the experience on air where, you know, criticizing the pre-Columbian natives, you know, in terms of the human sacrifice in Mesoamerica and stuff like that, and getting jumped on. So you're quite right. The tendency today is to make Columbus into a bad guy who came following the anthropologist Margaret Mead's idea of the noble savage, came over and upset a beautiful culture in the American hemisphere and imposed on it and enslaved the people, something that they did do. But Columbus didn't do most of that. Columbus, I think, had a worthy purpose. to some extent, extend the gospel, and he brought the clergy with him for that purpose. Another extent, of course, this was also a way to, you know, enrich your pockets, but at the same time, that's not much of a good explanation to undertake the dangers that he and his crew undertook in going across unknown waters to get to a continent they did not know precisely where it was, if it was. So I think we give Columbus his due. We know that there are questions about what the Spanish did in the Americas. We know that many of the clergy fought what the Spanish did in the Americas in terms of enslaving and mistreating the native peoples and so on and so forth. We know that the popes condemned all of that. So it's a mixed history. And if we wish to go back and dredge up all the sins and faults of every person in our historical record that we look to as somebody important in the long line of civilization, that's really a no-win game. So I would say, yes, we can acknowledge Columbus's and what the Spanish did, the faults there. But at the same time, we would not be here. We would not be here with our particular ancestors, because even in Latin America, there is this great mix of European and Indian. None of the modern people would be alive if they didn't have the particular European and Indian ancestors. I think the DNA studies and the things that are being done today that show that we're not, you know, there's no such thing as a pure race, that we are a mix of good and bad. There will be bad Indians in that history. There will be good Spanish in that, in our personal family's history. We just acknowledge that. We're responsible for what we do in our own history. So I don't know what Father McGivney would give as a, as an apologetic today, except that he was trying to do something and give, you know, create this new brotherhood here in the United States, which is now extended to many other countries, of the Knights of Columbus, that reflect the spirit, I guess, of the New World, and you could say of John Paul's new evangelization now as well, with all the ticks and failures that all human beings and all human lines of human beings and ancestors have. That's life, and if we think that life is anything other than that, we've rejected the idea of original sin and concupiscence and all the other things that distract us from our purpose here on earth.
Excellent. I love it. Thank you. God bless.
And I'll say something before you go, Eddie, and I imagine Colin will back me up on this, but having worked in Catholic media a lot, and whenever you need help, you're going into a parish or something, mm-hmm. If you call the Knights of Columbus, you're going to get help.
And that, unbelievable. Yes, they're always there.
It's an extraordinary organization in that regard. So thanks for coming in. Just lose your toxic masculinity and all that, and we'll all be okay.
And pick one of the 90 or so current genders.
Yes.
So you know what gender you
are. We'll see you, Eddie. Thanks very much for coming in. And Margie, thank you for bringing him over here from El Centro. Centro is a great little town. That's a desert farming town here in California, and lots of wonderful people over in El Centro. But it does get hot. Eddie knows how to live in the heat, I'm sure. Let's go now to let's go the other temperature direction. Joan in Canada, listening or watching on Facebook. Joan, your question for Colin Donovan.
Hi, good evening. Thanks for taking my call.
Happy sure.
I just have a question. I work for the Catholic Board up here in Canada, and I work in a grade one class. Mm-hmm. And I went, during one of our religious talks, we were talking about, you know, God, Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, and these are five and 6 year olds, and they knew who that God is Jesus is Father and vice versa. But mm-hmm. They had one question that it stumped the teacher. Like, we're both faithful Catholics, we go to church every Sunday and everything, and they asked us who God's Father was. So I don't know if there's an answer to that, or if, like, you know, it's been on my mind, you know, ever since they've asked, and it's you know, to me it's an interesting question, you know, coming from, you know, 5 year olds,
sure,
6 year olds.
Yeah. Well, I guess there's a couple ways to approach that. God doesn't have a father. And we say this in the Creed, glory be to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. We're talking about the creation, of course, which had a beginning and will have an end. But God didn't have a beginning, and he won't have an end. He always was. Now, that itself is pretty hard to explain to a little one. But, you know, the Trinity is enormously difficult to explain. It seems like, you know, St. Patrick used the shamrock, the three sort of not quite leaves, but bifurcations, trifurcations, whatever you want to call the little leaf bumps on the shamrock. But every time St. Patrick's Day comes, there are literalists out there who talk about his modalism or something. It's always sort of funny. But it was an effort to explain to a people who had no concept of how God could be three and yet one. It's a material example, and it's a it's an imperfect example. Yes, we don't think of God as sort of like three heads of the same, you know, being or something like that. But somehow, and this is where, as Catholics, we are engaging the mystery of the Holy Trinity. Why we call it the mystery of the Holy Trinity. God is spirit, so he doesn't have parts like a body does, or like a family does, where we can say, you know, the mother and the father and the child, they form this family, but we can see them materially, different beings. Well, God is a family, three persons, but one being, and that's inherently hard to do. The start of it is he's spirit. In other words, he's not got a body. Therefore, there is no limitation in the way in which the persons of the Trinity are in communion with each other. We're obviously human beings, you know, you bump up against the flesh of the other human being. You can't interpenetrate perfectly, even in the marriage act. It's not it's not like the complete interpenetration of the two persons. So we'll never understand really this mystery of the Trinity. But because God is an infinite and eternal spirit, it is possible for him to be one God, and the Father to be God, the Son to be God, and the Spirit to be God. And the best explanation is probably that of St. Augustine, who compared, and also you can look at the Gospel of John, who speaks of the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the Word became flesh. God has this eternal Word, and between the Father and this eternal Word, the Son, there is this eternal love, and that's the Holy Spirit, constantly binding the two together in this communion of the three divine persons. So you'll never break through the mystery. And even in heaven, when we have a better understanding of this, we won't comprehend God as he comprehends himself. So I would say you could start with something like the shamrock. You could move on from there to speaking of God as a spirit and how, unlike us, where we have obstacles to this degree of communion in which there is three in one, there is no such obstacles in God. And he is infinitely and eternally one God and three divine persons. And that's where you bump into the mystery, and we're all lost at that point.
Joanne?
The theologians.
These questions that these kids, you know, come up and answer at this young age, you know, they're really taking everything in, you know, they're...
Yeah.
I find it a blessing to work in the Catholic school. You know,
it is as well. I have young ones, and yeah, the questions they come up with are mind-boggling. That's for sure.
Joanne, thanks so much for that call from Canada. Colin Donovan, thank you so much for a very, very fine hour as we wind down here towards the end. Did you know it was over already?
No, I didn't. I thought we had more time left.
I know. It zipped by. That must be you're fun. That's why. It's not like Tim Staples, you know, where it just drags for the whole hour.
Well, he's so bright, you know, it's hard to get it all out.
I know. And you're a real slouch, Colin. You're a real slouch.
Well, I have it all on my screen here. So,
well, hey, a very blessed, happy Thanksgiving to you, your family, and everybody over there at EWTN.
And to you and Tim and Darren and all the crew there as well.
Thank you very much, Colin. As we said, another hour of Open Forum coming up right after this. Tim Staples, our Director of Apologetics and Evangelization, will be here to take your call. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. And if you haven't dialed yet, 888-318-7884 is the number. Right back after this on Catholic Answers Live.